Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson. He is the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We are looking at the gospel reading for the fourth Sunday in Lent. It comes from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. I will go ahead and read that in the English Standard Version. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, in terms of context, we know that this is the beginning of the bread of life discourse. Why does this set the stage for the bread of life discourse? And is there anything that precedes this in the Gospel of John that helps understand what Jesus is saying and doing in the bread of life discourse?
I don't know. I don't think there is, because I don't think John... I think John sets things up in his own order. I mean, he's in Jerusalem immediately before this, and he's kind of fighting, you know, again with the Jewish leaders that are seeking to kill him. Mm-hmm. And then it just immediately, all of a sudden, he's at the Sea of Galilee.
Well, and so he's in Galilee during the Passover. Well, at hand. And everywhere else, when a feast is coming, Jesus is there. In Jerusalem. Yeah. So I wonder what's going on there.
Yeah, maybe he's the replacement. Mm-hmm. He's the new Passover. I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. But I mean, because especially since he leaves Jerusalem.
Right.
Yeah. I never thought about it that way before, but that makes sense. Why does he leave Jerusalem when it's the Passover?
And everywhere else it says, you know, he's on his way there, or,
right,
you know, he's
right.
Entering there because it was this or that feast. And in this text, you don't have it. That makes you wonder why he's not heading there.
Right. Yeah. Maybe it's because he is setting up the new feast, mm-hmm, in himself. Right. Ultimately, of course, the Holy Communion, that this is, mm-hmm, what this is leading to. And maybe that's the sort of replacement of the Passover meal and of the temple sacrifices.
Yeah. And it could be too that, these are people in the wilderness, because the bread of life discourse brings up the whole manna and all of that. So, they're celebrating the Passover on the way always, aren't they?
Yeah. Yeah.
So he is the new temple, the new tabernacle. And so wherever he is during that time, there the celebration of the Passover can happen.
I mean, there you go. Yeah.
Okay.
I think one of the most interesting things about this miracle is just the scale of it is enormous, right? So, I mean, a little bit of math here, you know, so 5,000 men, right? So, you know, depending on what commentator you're reading and how they decide to do the math, but nobody's going to say there's less than 10,000 people there. Mm-hmm. It could certainly be, Weinrich says 20,000. So, I mean, think about this, 20,000 people. When Philip says 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough, you know, a denarius was a day's wage. Mm-hmm. So if you figure in our society, a poverty wage is probably $35,000 a year.
Yeah.
Right. You can, if you're frugal on $35,000 a year without benefits, you can scrape by if you have Medicare. So that would come out to 200 denarii is like $28,000 in modern terms. But I mean, think about that. Sounds, oh, how could he? Yeah, but even now, if all of a sudden you had to feed 20,000 people, even 5,000 people, mm-hmm. but if you had to feed 20,000 people, I mean, you walk up to, you know, the bakery and tell them, hey, I'd like bread for 5,000 people. They can't do that. Mm-hmm. Even if you had 28,000.
And not till they were satisfied.
Yeah, and right. Just enough for them to have a little. So, I mean, the scale of this, and I mean, I think that is the key thing, is that this is just really an outrageous miracle. And is,
scale in terms of it's lavish?
Yeah, the size of it, the number of people impacted, right? The number of people fed, the amount of food that was prepared and given, and the amount of people that were satisfied. And just even imagine even coordinating this. He's got 12 people to distribute to these 20,000 people. I mean, this is like the Super Bowl, you know, having enough hot dogs there. You know, it takes them weeks to get ready for that. And so it is like the manna in the wilderness, right? I mean, this is one of the things that modern skeptics dispute when we read about the Exodus. That it couldn't have been that many people. And here you have a similar sort of thing. It's just this really, and of course it is a miracle then. That's probably part of the reason why it's recorded in all four Gospels. I mean, it's a significant event. It is funny how that was. I was at something recently. I was talking about the baptism of Jesus, and this dear lady was sort of shocked by it in a good way. And I don't want to, but she was like, hey, the baptism of Jesus is actually a really significant event. I'm like, yeah, of course. But I mean, not that she said that in total innocency, right? And piety. I mean, it was just that, but you know, up to that point in her life, she just never really thought that much about it. It was just something that happened. And mm-hmm. I think there's a fairness in that there are things that just aren't as significant, right? Jesus heals 10 lepers, big deal, right? Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, big deal. I mean, it's a big deal to them, but it's not like a pivotal moment in the gospel or of absolute significance and necessity for the messianic work to be done. His baptism is, right? His crucifixion is. We all knew that one. That's good. His ascension is. We sometimes forget that. I think the feeding of the 5,000 is, in a way that, you know, the wedding at Cana isn't, or, I mean, not that, you know, they're all significant in some ways, I get that, but this is of a scale in the wilderness, feeding these people with bread. It's incredible. Mm. So
is this building upon what you've previously said about how wilderness, a massive amount of feeding, is this why they immediately say this is the prophet, presumably referring to what Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15,
right,
where a prophet like Moses would come into the world from among them?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. This is, go ahead.
What is the connection then to making him king? I mean, is there a connection to he's the prophet, therefore we must make him king? Or is that a separate thing?
No, I think, you know, Moses was the king. Mm-hmm. Moses was, right? I mean, you know, that's before the Davidic line. And you do have that, the blending of the, you know, Moses also operates to some degree as a priest.
Right. Well, he intercedes. So, I mean,
he intercedes. Sure. And then, and before the Levitical thing is codified, it seems he's probably doing that. So anyway, I mean, I think, yeah, it's, they do see him rightly, but of course their emphasis is on the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. But so was it also, you know, during the days of the Exodus. And so is it now in our own congregations.
So were they anticipating a prophet who would also serve as king and priest?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't know. I don't know about that. It seems like they're well aware. I mean, they've gotten used to the division of labor, right?
Sure.
So are they imagining or thinking about the Messiah as being prophet, priest, and king altogether? Right. I mean, if they were theologically sophisticated, of course, but, but I mean, you know, they're obviously not, just like we aren't. I mean, they're, you know, they're kind of caught up in their own. I don't know. I would think not. It seems, in fact, like, I'm trying to think of an example. It seems like that's part of their complaints. It's sort of like when they called Jesus rabbi. It always feels to me a little bit like faint praise. They're not really, they don't recognize his full office. And I think that's more of the common problem rather than, but I don't know.
Is there a sense in when they do that, are they saying kind of like stay in your lane?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so.
Like a patting him on the head. Okay, rabbi.
Right. Yeah. I think that's exactly what's happening. You could be a rabbi. There's always room for another rabbi. I mean, what they're not, he's not a Messiah. You know, we don't need a Messiah. That would be dangerous. And that would have implications about how we live our lives and how we respond to the government and what we do with our children. And right. So, you know, we like teachers that keep things abstract, right? Mm-hmm. Theology's fun if you don't take it too seriously.
Yeah.
The problem is when you start taking it seriously.
So is the desire to force him to be king, is that a good desire, or is it a desire that is misled by poor desires, or just a desire to be full? In other words, is there intent here to say, oh, hey, this is the one like Moses, and Moses was prophet, priest, and king. Maybe he should be king.
I think this is out of character for you. I think you are being very nice to these people.
I'm just trying to see if there's, you know,
I don't think I think their desire is completely selfish and wicked. Okay. I think you know, he departs from them because they misunderstand. I mean, I don't think they get it at all. I think they're looking at, hey, if we can, this is a golden goose. Let's keep him laying eggs.
Okay. Well, right? That's how I've always taken it. I just, as we've been discussing, wondering, well, maybe there's a different side to this that hasn't been explored that needs to be explored.
Well, take him by force. There's the problem. Mm-hmm. If they would have said, hey, if they would have just called him king, worshipped him as Lord, right, that'd have been great. But that take him by force, that's the problem.
Okay.
And he perceives that they were about to come and take him by force. I mean, there you go.
Okay.
When they take him by force, they are going to put the title king over his head, aren't they?
Yes, they are.
I never thought of that one before. That's pretty good.
That is pretty good. they will do that.
that's right. They will take him by force, so they are going to call him king. Yeah.
Yes, and not the way that any of us had imagined.
No, and
they'll,
in the way,
and they'll be right.
And they'll be right. That's the real right, and that will be his throne. And I just love that. I love the INRI. It's so delicious because they mean it for evil, but it's true.
Yeah.
I mean, they're mocking him with it, but it's actually a correct title.
Mm-hmm.
And the right charge. The right reason to kill him, in a way, too.
Yeah.
You know, because he's the sacrifice, and the only way he can be the sacrifice is if he's the king.
Mm-hmm.
It's lovely, even though it's all wrong.
So he lifts up his eyes and sees the crowd. Is that just a way of describing Jesus looking out, or is there something that goes along with this then when he gives thanks and looks up? I don't think he says it in here.
I don't either.
But I think it says elsewhere that he looks up to heaven.
For sure it does. Yeah. I guess I just thought it was an indication, without using the word, but an indication of his compassion, mm-hmm. that he's responding to their need. And responding to their need before they perceive it themselves or even ask, right?
Yeah.
So he sees them and their situation more clearly than they obviously do.
Mm-hmm. More ready to give than we are to pray. One of my favorite comics.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So when Jesus commands them to feed the people, Philip says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus says to Philip.
Jesus says that. That's a setup.
Yeah, it is a total setup to test him.
Yeah.
So
and Philip fails. Philip fails the test.
So is this like unto what we see happen in the garden when God comes and after the fall and says, "Where are you? Did you eat of the bread I told you not to eat?"
Oh, that's good. I never thought of that. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, because Philip responds with a kind of defensiveness, right? Mm-hmm. So Adam responds, right? Well, you know, you gave me this woman, and Philip's like, he doesn't even want to try, right? Where shall we buy bread? Well, this is impossible. Which I mean, Philip's being reasonable, humanly speaking, but this is. I think, you know, what would have Jesus said, right? I mean, Jesus would have said, there isn't any place we can buy bread, but, you know, let's share what we have, right? Let's help those that we can. Mm-hmm. The perfect's the enemy of the good. We're not going to do nothing because we can't do everything. And Philip just falls right into despair, I think.
Yeah, okay.
This is a despairing statement. And it's the wrong statement. It lacks faith, right? There's no hope in it. That's the definition of despair. And right. And then, I mean, the boy then is the ant, is the, right, the Samwise Gamgee who, well, I got this, you know, it's the world would say big deal. It's a drop in the ocean. It's nothing, mm-hmm. but it's actually it's the pious response to deal with what's in front of you, not to be overwhelmed by the wickedness in the world. Mm-hmm. And to do what you can in the moment and to trust God to bless it.
Yeah.
So the liberals always, I mean, so, you know, the liberals on this is they always go to sharing, which is, it's flaky, but it's not completely wrong. And it's blasphemous because they do it because they'll be the miracle is that everybody had five loaves of bread that they were holding out because they were stingy, right? Mm-hmm. And so the miracle is that everybody's inspired to share. I mean, that's gross. But they're not completely wrong in that this boy is willing to share and he is held upright with this childlike faith and he's willing to hand this over to Jesus. I mean, there is a stewardship lesson here that's rightly understood and applied.
I wonder if the gospel reading for Ash Wednesday plays into all of this and the historical understanding of Lent as taking up fasting, prayer, and almsgiving.
Yeah.
If this is a section within then Lent that would focus on see what the Lord does with even little.
Yeah. And the idea that the idea of fasting is not to earn favor with God, but besides, you know, training our bodies for war, it's also that we might have more to share.
Mm.
The almsgiving side of that, right? I mean, it was always in these admonitions to fast, it was always take the money that you save from the, you know, the food you're not eating and give it to the poor, right?
Okay.
That's always part of the kind of admonition. This isn't just done, you know, it's done to spread the goodness and to share. So, mm-hmm. I think that is a good connection. I mean, it's obviously not, I don't think that ought to be your sermon thesis. I don't think that's the ultimate point of this miracle, but I do think it's in there.
Okay, so you've talked about just the lavish greatness of what the Lord provides. How does that lavishness play out in Lent period. I mean, we're in a time where we are giving things up or especially focused on spiritual disciplines or spiritual warfare. What place does this have within kind of that Lenten attitude?
I mean, there is this banquet idea or this feast idea in this miracle. He has them lie down, right, to recline, right? So to take up the feasting position, you know, in the grass, in a place that's soft and paradisial, right? Mm-hmm. So there is a Psalm 23 connection here, to lie down in this cultivated place, this abundant place, and to eat of plenty, you know, from the Lord's hand. And this does kind of, so I mean, that's just a part of what's happening here. He's providing, you know, within the season of Lent, this of course is Laetare, the fourth Sunday, which is this sort of mild reprieve from the austerity of Lent, with the emphasis upon rejoicing and the change in the paraments, if you've got it, you know, from violet to rose, mm-hmm. which is, you know, supposedly the violet is made out of red and blue. And if you pull back and black, I guess, and if you pull back some of the blue and the black, it turns pink or rose. Sorry. So that's the idea, is it's a kind of lightening of the color, right?
Okay.
And I mean, I think that you do have this idea that even in the midst of difficulties and austerity and fasting, you know, there are moments of rest and reprieve, and, you know, there's still Sabbaths. So within the 40 days, right, you know, there's still going to be Sabbaths, time to rest, to receive, to rejoice. And I mean, this does have the character of a feast in some ways, except that it's missing wine, which I think is important. Mm. So, right, because at Cana, he turns water into wine. That's a full-on party, right? That makes it a feast. Here, they get to eat as much as they want. It's only bread and fish. I mean, it's a relatively simple meal. It's not a lavish, it's lavish in its scale, but not in its content exactly. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Some people want to make a fuss over the fish as being a delicacy. I don't know. They're apparently, the word for that means like some kind of prepared fish. So they're probably dried or preserved in some way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they've been cooked already and they're ready to eat, but so they don't cook them there. And I mean, I'm not sure that's a delicacy. I guess as I was thinking about this and preparing for this, I think more a delicacy. I mean, maybe they're delicious. I don't mean they're not, but I would say this is like eating sardines as a, you know, cold out of the can with some mm-hmm. crackers. You know, it's nice to have the crackers, but that's different than a hot meal, right? Yeah. With, you know, the whole bit. So I think even though it has a banquet feel and it's paradisial, it's kind of subsistence food. Mm-hmm. I did see a couple of fun things that the five loaves are somehow invoking the five books of Moses, and then the two fish are because the fish are sort of more delicate and, you know, of course more you know, protein and stuff. So the two fish were somehow the delicate writings of the apostles.
I've heard about it as like two natures of Christ or something.
Yeah, I mean, that seems to make more sense. I mean, well, this because we associate two with the two natures of Christ for some reason. But I don't know how that – I know. I was trying to figure out how two, the number, somehow corresponds. I guess it was the character of the fish that corresponded to the writings, not the number.
Yeah.
But, I mean, who knows? I don't know. I think I'm happy to see those things.
If that is – why are only the loaves gathered up and not the fish?
You know, I never noticed. The fish aren't gathered up?
I don't think so. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten.
That is a detail that I never noticed. I guess I always just read this as they gathered up whatever was left. I didn't realize it was specific. You think that means they ate all the fish?
Or they just didn't gather it up. I don't know.
Maybe it doesn't keep as well. I guess I was thinking
I just assumed that that was a, you know, not a literal limitation, but that they get that there was both, but maybe not. I mean, there is definitely something going on with this gathering and and this, by the way, is also a lot of food. That mm-hmm. word for basket is a fairly large basket for carrying food. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if these baskets are full of bread, let's just say it's just bread, but you know, they probably have enough food for at least a family, you know, mm-hmm. so I don't know, 7-8 people times 12. I mean, it's still a lot left over, yeah. But anyway, most of at least the patristic stuff on this is pretty clear that this is seen as the gathering of the fragments into one loaf kind of thing. And that this is, you know, the word synagogue there. So it's the ingathering of the Gentiles of the church into one. And then, you know, the kind of apostolic ministry that goes forth. Maybe that's why they don't get the fish, because they got the actual apostles. Mm. I don't know. I just made that up.
Yeah,
I don't know about the fish being apostles. I just, maybe the fish are the apostles because they're fishers of men.
Could be.
That makes more sense than the number two. Maybe that's the delicate writings. yeah. In fact, I think I read that now that I say that. I think that was the point. Okay. Forgotten.
So they're gathering up the people.
Well, because so that was the other thing, because I just remembered so that they don't perish. And that's the word from John 3:16 also. Mm. So that
nothing may be lost.
Yeah. Perish. See, nothing may be lost is a bit soft, right? So to use the word perish for bread seems to maybe imply that, you know, this is more than just bread. I mean, okay. It obviously is bread, but, you know, symbolically, right, that the people wouldn't be destroyed. Jesus is gathering them together through the apostolic preaching.
Okay. All right. So were there any other translation issues? You just brought up this one about lost for apolemi.
I don't think so. I mean, it seems like this is a pretty straightforward. Mm-hmm. I didn't notice. I mean,
any significance to barley loaves?
I don't know. I tried to figure that out. I read some things about, you know, this barley loaves, that time of the year, yeah. Barley loaves are available. And then in the spring, and then also I've read things that people have said barley loaves are the food of poor people. Mm. So, you know, this boy was poor.
It seems to me the time of year makes sense. So if it is indeed at Passover, you know, they wouldn't have blessed the first gathering of the first fruits until that first week of Passover. So this would probably be, they already have that for the barley.
Well, and I saw that there's many commentators were saying that they probably, that's what they used at the Passover for that same reason. They used barley loaves. So why does the canon law tell us to use wheat for the sacrament of the altar? It seems like if we're going to insist on something, we should insist on barley. Does barley have gluten in it?
Probably. I think
it does. But I mean, I don't know why. I mean, I guess the nice thing about wheat is that everybody knows that that's bread, right? Mm-hmm. That's what bread is. That's the real meaning of the word at some deep level.
I mean, that's the word in the Greek. When they just say bread, they indicate just wheat bread.
Yeah. So when Jesus says he took bread,
that is the normal definition of bread, artanos. But whenever they're going to say something different, then they put an adjective to modify that bread.
So you think he used wheat bread at the Passover in the upper room?
Yeah.
Okay.
Otherwise, he'd say.
He would have said barley.
Right.
Okay. All right. Fair enough.
I think Heath has written about this, hasn't he?
He has, and I read it, and I can't remember. So it seems like I was pretty convinced. I mean, I don't want to do anything that introduces any kind of doubt.
Right.
I've seen things. You know, anti-Heath things that have said, you know, here are the 14 possible grains that you could use for bread. you know, and it would all be fine because they were all known in Palestine at the time of Jesus or something. But for me, it's just always been about certainty and just not mucking with things. But, you know, of course, now we have people that are, you know, gluten
intolerant
sensitive or whatever. And so, you know, they're looking for alternatives. And we have provided, you know, these low gluten things that are made out of wheat by nuns, you know, in those cases. And I've definitely had pressure to go further than that. And so far I've resisted because I'm worried about whether or not it's proper. Mm-hmm. And that has not made, some people that have gluten sensitivities are not worried about it being improper. They're convinced it's proper.
All right.
So they've kind of been stuck, unfortunately, with me being the pastor and saying, I hear you, but I'm not comfortable. And since I'm the steward of the mysteries, I'm not doing it. Mm-hmm. But I don't feel super great about it.
Yeah.
But, you know, I can't violate my own conscience. I've got to, I need to know that this is a appropriate celebration of the sacrament. So that's what I do.
Yeah. No, that makes sense to me.
I wouldn't mind you talking me out of it. I wouldn't mind somebody being able to talk me out of and saying, no, I don't know, barley doesn't have gluten. You could use barley
or
something like that. You're not going to do it, are you?
I'm not going to do it. Because, okay. because I've been in a similar position.
I know.
I don't know that I would use anything but wine.
No, I definitely, right.
And
that's easy though. That's easy to me.
No, I think it's the same.
Well, you're probably right. It probably is the same. It's just that, you know, you're dealing with real people and they're sincere in this and, you know, it's hard for them. And so I want to accommodate them, you know, just out of kindness. And then, you know, when I feel like I can't and they don't understand, you know, that's uncomfortable. So I'd like that to be easier.
Yes.
That's all it is.
Yeah.
But.
Okay. So what do you focus on then in terms of preaching?
I mean, okay. We didn't talk about, let's see here, a couple of, I mean, there's definitely Eucharistic tones here, this whole bread of life discourse. You know, obviously John's lacking. He doesn't record the institution of the supper in the upper room. You know, these chapters really are John's teaching that applies to the sacrament of the altar. And you definitely have this kind of correspondence, not just the fact that he uses bread and then talks about, you know, bread within this near context of, you know, having life and giving life and so forth. Mm-hmm. And then, but also, you know, the taking, the breaking, the thanking and the giving, right? Mm-hmm. You know, you have that kind of fourfold action. So I think, you know, that at least has to be acknowledged that there's Eucharistic coloring here that and language here that is rightly applied to the sacrament of the altar. Mm-hmm. I hope it's obvious. I don't think he gave them the sacrament of the altar in this. I don't think they ate his body and drank his blood there, you know, in the grassy place. But I think he was teaching the church. And even though the sacrament of the altar hadn't yet been instituted, right, it would be instituted on Maundy Thursday, he's looking over their heads, you know, at us. Mm-hmm. I mean, he is talking about things for the church and the life of the church.
Yeah.
And when John writes this, you know, when he records it, it has been instituted. And John's gospel, again, from my perspective, is not a standalone gospel.
Right.
And I would say it can't be. And one of the reasons it can't be is because it lacks the institution of the sacrament of the altar. So there's that stuff I just wanted to say. We talked about the child. I think probably the thing, another interesting thing, along with them trying to take him by force, is the disciples doubting of this. And then, you know, just a little bit later, right, they don't understand what happened at the feeding of the 5,000 until the resurrection. And
yeah, right, there explicitly, is, you mean at the feeding of the 4,000 then?
Well, here they, I thought it was the feed. Isn't he going to be in the boat after this?
Yeah.
And when he walks across the, not in the boat, when he walks on water and it says, I thought that was after this. Is it?
It's
after
immediately. The 4, yeah, 16 to 21.
In John chapter 6.
Mm-hmm. The walking on the water.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It is. Oh, well, doesn't it say there that they were not understanding what had happened at the?
It says.
I think it's not in John.
I think you're thinking after the feeding of the 4,000 when he's discussing the leaven of the Pharisees.
Yeah, that might be. Well, you do have, I did find this.
That's in Matthew. 6.
That's in Matthew. That's what I was thinking of, where it says they did not understand. Yeah. Here, though, you do have, Jesus says to them in that, here, still in chapter 6, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So anyway, there's definitely misunderstanding of what went on here. And that goes along with the seizing him to be king, right? They don't understand what he's coming to do and what he's coming to give. They're looking for earthly treasures. And I think probably so. What do you focus on? I think some relationship to that. That is to the difficulty that we are always having in prioritizing what seems to us to be practical or immediate with physical needs or physical desires, and not realizing the spiritual implications of those things, mm-hmm. or that those things in fact are spiritual, that there is no eating that is not spiritual.
Oh.
So one of the things I think you can talk about in the context of this is actually the importance of table prayers. So, because of course Jesus has a table prayer. I mean, right? Before they eat it, they give thanks. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to pray before meals, right? It's a fourth commandment issue. We do it because our mothers taught us to, and we should.
Mm-hmm.
But you have the example of Jesus doing this. And then I think it's always kind of fun to talk about, you know, why do we pray before we eat? And the example I like to give to the children is, you know, if you're making dinner in the kitchen and your dog is begging and you throw a piece of food on the floor, what does the dog do, right? Does he stop and pray?
No.
No, he gobbles it up greedily, right? That's because he's a dog. And but if you ask, you know, your father for food for a dinner and he gives it to you, right? You say thank you and you recognize that it came from him. And so we pause before we eat to pray, to be reminded that we're not animals and we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we receive, right, you know, goulash or whatever, right, from the Lord's hand as not simply for our physical bodies, but also for our souls, because he's the provider.
So is there a sense in which this builds upon Lent 2, that we don't receive the crumbs, but we...
Oh, yeah.
And we're not dogs. We stop and pray. I mean, you brought up the dog as an example, but we're not getting crumbs. We're getting a full meal. And in line with your example about the dogs, Jesus is saying, look, you guys aren't dogs.
Yeah, I like it. Yeah, we're not in a panic,
mm-hmm.
right? And we're not, you know, and we should never be in a panic, no matter what's happening. I mean, in a sense, right? Who by worrying can add one cubit to his life?
Right.
Right. So we should never be in a panic. We should always be in the position of faith. We should never despair like Philip does. This is impossible, right? We should recognize that the Lord is in his heavens and all is right in the world because Jesus has died and is risen,
mm-hmm.
right? And is giving himself to us continuously. So I really think I might do that, because what's nice about preaching about table prayers is that they're so universal, right? God be praised for that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they are done so often, you know, mindlessly by rote.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how many times? So we say a prayer, we have a prayer before dinner or before meals and after meals, and I don't do it very often at the beginning of the meal, but sometimes at the end of the meal, I will say, and we pray, this is to my shame, this is anti-God esteems, but we pray, come Lord Jesus, for our table prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's weak. I grew up with it. My wife grew up with it. It's just life. So anyway, I will sometimes for our closing prayer, I'll say, come Lord Jesus, and then not even know I said it. And then I'll look up and Jackie will be looking at me, and because I was just saying it completely mindlessly, right?
Right.
And then I'm like, what? And then she's like, that's not the prayer. I'm like, oh, right. I don't know where we got this. Well, we got this prayer from her family, and I found it. John Hill, the president in Wyoming, this is his after meal prayer too, and he doesn't know where it comes from. We say, we thank thee, how's it go? We thank thee, Lord, for meat and drink through Jesus Christ. Amen. And then we say the Lord's Prayer, and then we do our, intercessory prayers and memory work and stuff. But that closing prayer, right, it's simple like that. So it just, I'll just like, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. And I don't know what I'm doing. So anyway, table prayers, it's a great opportunity because we all do that. And to there's a way to redeem table prayers in a sense, or to bring them back into being actually a moment of real mental and spiritual health and recognition of the reality.
Mm-hmm.
So,
no,
I think it's a place it'll resonate with people because they'll be like, oh yeah, I'm already doing this, but I should be mm-hmm. doing this mindfully.
Yeah. And there is a sense in which the fact that we can't remember demonstrates how often we do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's not good, all that's that bad. A good possibility.
No, I think a lot can be done with it. And I think, that's why I mean, it's, they're already doing it. So you're not railing against them like we so often are, trying to get them to come to confession or, whatever, trying to get them to, recognize the goodness of what God gives. They're already recognizing this, but they're not. Yeah. So that's a great opportunity. Mm-hmm. And maybe that fits the spirit of the day a little bit too, a little bit of a reprieve I think another thing that's definitely can be done in here, the distinction, fasting and feasting, recognizing actually the centrality of eating for both physical and spiritual life. Of course, the fall comes by eating, mm-hmm. and now we have redemption by eating. Jesus is providing. I mean, on and on. There's plenty to be said about that. These people are hungry, right? We have, there's a danger, that they're not going to all make it home, and they haven't even realized it yet. And he's already providing for their needs. We often are very unaware of how close to death we are, right? We muddle through this life as though we know, as though the future is predictable.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's two sides to that, isn't there? That we're unaware of how close to death we are, and we are keenly aware of pain and other things that we think are killing us, which aren't.
Yeah, that's right. Right. Yeah. Well, anything that when all of a sudden we get woke up to our mortality, I mean, the heart starts racing.
Mm-hmm.
And, we can drive along, at 100 miles an hour on a motorcycle in Wyoming, and all of a sudden, a fly hits the windshield and we slow right down. Right? I mean, all of a sudden we realize how close we were skirting things, and when we, or whatever, you hit a patch of ice and, the car slides, you're driving down the highway at who knows what speed, and then, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's that terror that overtakes us. So, which is also, which I think you're getting at, is also inappropriate. Mm. Whether it really is killing us or not, again, our hope is in Christ. Why are we afraid of death?
Yeah,
and we are afraid of death. You never believe anybody who says he's not afraid of death.
Mm-hmm. It is the last enemy.
Unless you're talking to Jesus, it's the last enemy, and we weren't made for it. And nobody goes into it really peacefully. It's a struggle. So I think anyway, they're hungry, they're weak, they need help, they can't save themselves. There's no place to buy this. Mm-hmm. What we need cannot be bought. $28,000 worth of bread will not get you to heaven, right? $28,000 worth of chemotherapy will not keep you from dying. Maybe it'll buy you a little time, but right, we're all dying. That's kind of the ultimate. So something could definitely be done with that. Mm-hmm.
I really like this whole thing on took him by force to make him king.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that could be an entire theme, but you know, maybe you could, in along the lines of what you were just saying about what we think is killing us and how our Lord sees that weakness, provides in the midst of it, and in so doing, demonstrates that he is a king to take by force, or something along those lines. So
yeah.
He provides for our lack, or he provides to give us life, not only in the act of providing bread, but then in being the king who is taken by force and dies in our place, or yeah. something to that effect.
Yeah, so it's like he provides what we need, right? These people are hungry. They need food. He provides it. They receive it with thanksgiving and immediately abuse it and try to figure out a way to get it without him, right? I mean, to have it apart from, I'm just, right? So he gives it in generosity. We recognize its goodness, as we should, because it is good, and that it meets our need, which it does. But then the fallen man immediately tries to exploit it to have Jesus as a bread king, but not the crucified king, or not the king that, right? So, but then he also then submits in a sense to that. I mean, I think you could do something with, I'm trying to, you know, it's like the things that we desire, it's not that what we desire is evil in itself. It's that it's evil because we desire it apart from God's giving it, or apart from the place where it belongs, right? So the physical satisfaction and pleasure of sexual intercourse is a gift of God. But when we try to take it and exploit it to have it apart from marriage and apart from a service to another person and apart from procreation, then we just make it into wickedness. Bread is a good that God provides, but when we eat like pigs and without gratitude, right? I mean, I don't know. But then, so I wonder if I was thinking about this. I just recently had a conversation with a person that's done a great job, been really blessed in overcoming alcoholism. And so, you know, the thing is to, one of the things that he was saying was he had to recognize that alcohol was meeting a need in his life, and in a sense, and he had to kind of mourn the loss of alcohol, like losing a friend in a way. And I thought this was interesting because he was talking in some sense, kind of psychologically, but there was a reason he was drinking, right? Because it felt good, because it helped him forget about other stuff. I don't know. But I mean, there was a purpose that it was providing. And when that stopped, when he's like, no, alcohol's hurting me and hurting those I love and I can't do it anymore. If he just says alcohol's evil, it wasn't true. And it left him kind of still susceptible to temptation to go back to it. So he needed to recognize what was good in it and then find the right place for pleasure, the right place for forgetting, the right. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And I've seen this too with other addictions, right? You have to, there is something, and I think it makes sense spiritually, sort of going along with, you know, Plato's that every man seeks his own good, right? When we seek whatever it is, we seek to make Jesus a bread king, you know, we're seeking something that's sort of good, but the problem is we're taking it apart from his giving.
Correct.
And that corrupts it. So that was a long speech, but there could be something done with that to recognize what is it, why is it that you sin, and you're not trying to hurt yourself, but you do. And can we get to what's actually good and what God wants to give and learn to receive it in the place he gives it?
Doesn't Aquinas talk about this, that that, you know, most sins have kind of as their beginning some sort of, well, it's like it's a good taken too far. Or is that Augustine?
I don't know, but I think that's true.
It's a misappropriation of the good that is intended, or all evil is a thwarting of that which is good. And so part of overcoming persistent sin is recognizing what is the good that I'm actually seeking to achieve, and focus on the good, not on the means of achieving it, or something to that effect. I think that's Aquinas.
It sounds like it could be. I mean, I think it's right, whoever it is.
Well, then it was me who said it.
Well, you're pretty clever.
By half. Okay. So any further avenues for preaching?
I'm sure there's dozens. Yeah. But you know, you could play up the Eucharistic tones. You could preach about the sacrament of the altar as being, you know, like really a need to go back into the world, you know, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. Because they're not transported to paradise.
Yeah.
The antidote to our sort of false security in this world, that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Do you try to connect any of this to the Bread of Life discourse? I mean, you are a little bit when you're discussing the Eucharistic overtones, but do you try to fill in all of the bread talk that then happens in verses 22 and following?
Right. The true bread from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I think I have sometimes used that language, but I've never explicitly tried to. I've never made that big a deal of it that I can remember. And I suspect it's just because there's only so much time, and the kind of details of the miracle have always felt to me like they needed to be explicated.
Yeah.
That certainly could be done, I think, appropriately.
Is there any sense in which there's some Sabbath overtones here because they rest?
Oh, yeah. And feast. I mean, I think those are, you know, feasting and resting are Sabbath, and being provided, to rest in the middle of the wilderness, right? And to have food in a place that is barren. I mean, I know there's grass there, but there's not food there. And so it's paradisial, but the food is provided like manna. And, you know, that's what the Sabbath is, right? A rest in the middle of 6 days of work. Mm-hmm. Or 12 days of work, you know, on either side. And so, you know, I think, again, there is a kind of picture of the reality that, you know, it's like we're a ship on calm waters, but we're surrounded by chaos. And there's sometimes we got to be in the chaos and then we come back, you know, the kind of rhythm of things.
Yeah. Okay. Any final thoughts?
I think that's good enough.
Okay, that we didn't get to. Nothing on your list, huh?
I got through my list. I didn't have a very extensive list this time.
Okay. Well, thanks for your time and insight, Dave. We'll pick up with Utica.
All right. Thanks, Jason.